pulpit ministry here at Mount Carmel, we're moving on in our attempt to expose to you the meaning of some of the very practical instructions found in the book of James. Today we come to a message that I have entitled, Lust Causes Temptation. Our text is James chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. The epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. And we read there, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Because of the seriousness of this topic, I've gone to the Bible itself for a proposition, which is really the essence of what I would have you walk away with from this sermon. Looking at the first epistle of St. John the Divine in 2:16, we discover there that John says, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It is often mistakenly conceived that the Holy Bible is lofty and it contains a lot of deep, dark secrets that the average man cannot understand. And this idea is set forth in such a way that it actually discourages a lot of people from studying the Bible. I believe that this is a tremendous mistake. The Holy Bible is God's revelation to man. And God has revealed in the Holy Bible His plan of redemption. In the Holy Bible, God tells us about Himself, and He tells us about ourselves. And I think that the latter is the reason that most people shy away from serious Bible study. We don't want to know too much about ourselves, because the Bible reveals to us that we have a sin nature. And our sin nature causes us to rationalize, especially when it comes to giving some internal justification for the things that we know we ought to do that we're not doing. The Bible is not that hard to understand. Now, we may try to excuse ourselves by saying that I just can't understand it. And that's a good sounding excuse, but it just doesn't hold water. I remind you, as gently as I know how, that the Bible tells us that everyone is going to come before the judgment throne of God. And when we come before the judgment throne of God, we are going to be judged by the Word of God. What excuse are the many, many people going to have who have neglected altogether the discovery of the wonderful truths that are in God's Word? During the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, Bible study was left to monks in monasteries. The monks in the monasteries didn't do anything other than keep the place clean. get up real early in the morning and walk around with the chants, grow vegetables, and study the Word of God. But they were pretty much hearers of the Word rather than doers of it, because if they had been doers of the Word, they would have left the monastery and gotten the Word of God to people in a sin-sick world. But they didn't do that. So those were the Dark Ages. And the church at that time prohibited ordinary people from having the Word of God in their possession. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. And at the end period of time, just prior to the Reformation, what we're calling the Reformation, and I just want to say a word about that. The Reformation was not something new in the area of religion. The Reformers, those men who brought the Reformation about, was simply calling the people of God back to apostolic biblical Christianity. That's all. But during the end of the Dark Ages, there were several men were actually executed for giving the Word of God to the people in their native language. John Huss is one of them. Savonarola, Bohemia, is another one. And John Wycliffe, just to name a few. And the church was so down on John Wycliffe, who gave the English-speaking world the Bible in English, until several years after he was dead, they dug his bones up and burned them. We have in our society, the society in which we live, free public education. Even the state of Mississippi gave all of its people free public education in 1918. They were a little bit behind everybody else, but there is free public education available to every citizen in America. Mm-hmm. Now, why do I mention this? I mention this because God has seen fit in His providence to make available to us His Word in our language, and He has even providentially seen to it that we can learn to read and write at no cost. What excuse do we have? The Bible is for all men, and the Bible is to make us wise unto salvation. And although there are some deep things in the Bible, there are some things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, there is sufficient information in the Bible that is easy to understand for every man to become wise unto salvation. And this is God's gift to us, and it should not be neglected. We are considering some of the very practical teachings of the Bible in our current pulpit ministry. We have put these sermons under the umbrella of practical theology. Actually, they fall under the doctrine of consecration. And the doctrine of consecration, I remind you, is the teaching of the Bible that tell us, or are the teachings of the Bible that tell us, what we should do about what we know. When you come to church, you hear a preacher stand up and preach who has given himself, hopefully, diligently, to the study of God's Word in order that he may share it with you. This is not something that you come and sit under for 30 minutes or whatever and go away and forget. This is the Word of God. And God is going to hold you responsible for what you do with what you know. You know, we want to come to church sometimes and hear the good singing of the choir and listen to the preaching of the preacher and go away saying, I had a good time in church and I feel really uplifted and I feel really good. But that's not quite enough. What are you going to do about it? Every time you come and hear the Word of God, a little more responsibility is added to you. Because we are responsible to act on what we know. Of whom much is given, much shall be required. And of whom little is given, little is required. Now that's not an excuse for you not to come to church. But as we consider these teachings from the Bible, from the book of James, who is a very practical man, who wrote concerning the things that we ought to do, we see that In James 1:5, God makes a very precious promise to us. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. James, early on in this very practical book, tells us, those of us who are living here in the world, sojourning in the world, if we want to know how to live a successful life, we ought to ask God first. Too often people will ask men, what must I do? I read the newspaper every day during the week. I don't read the Sunday paper because I'm usually a little bit too tired to wrestle with that one. But I try to keep up with what's going on in the world by reading the newspaper every day. And I'm always amazed to see in the counseling columns of the newspaper, the column that is authored by Dr. Joyce Brothers and that famous lady, Ann Landers, the problems that people bring to these counselors. And what is even more amazing is some of the answers they are given. They have nothing to do with the wisdom of God whatsoever. Some of them are downright putrid. God says in His Word, if you lack wisdom, if you are not able to do what I'm telling you to do, and who is on their own, ask me and I will give you the power, the strength, the wisdom that you need to do it. Let us consider a few of the outstanding features of God's Word as He exhorts us. The Bible contains commandments, it contains statutes, it contains ordinances, it contains instruction for living. But when we start to study the Bible, there's something very unique about it, because every time the Bible gives us a commandment, a statute, an ordinance, something to which we should give very diligent attention, there is a promise connected to it. Now, we don't deal with the promises because we can't get over the commandment. But God gives us a commandment because He knows us from the inside out. Our God is our Father, and He would not give us anything that is not ultimately good for us. But along with the commandment, the statute, the ordinance, the instruction, God gives us a promise. Now I want you just to go along with me a little while, and let's consider how this works out in the Bible. We open up the Bible in Genesis, we see that God created man. God didn't have to create man, He did it out of His love. He created man and put in man His own image and likeness. And He told the man, I've set you in a paradise. And all you have to do in this paradise is be obedient to me. And your obedience at this point consists of one commandment. Don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. That's all. The promise that God gave to Adam and Eve was utopia here on earth, if they kept the commandment. But God said to them, now if you don't keep this commandment, I'm going to fix your wagon. And not only did He fix their wagon, He got all of us. Because in Adam, all died. God said to Noah, Noah, this world has become so wicked until I'm disgusted with it, I'm going to destroy it. But you have found grace in my eyes. I want you to build an ark. And if you build that ark, I'm going to save you and your family. And God did it. You see, God told Noah to build the ark, and the building of the ark was very difficult for Noah, because when we study the Bible very carefully, we discover that it had not rained. And nobody knew anything about rain. And here was Noah building this big boat on dry land, and everybody was laughing at him. And they laughed at him for 100 years because it took him 100 years to build it. But then one day, God told Noah to go into the boat, and God closed the door. And it started to rain. And the fountains of the deep were open. But the promise was fulfilled because God promised Noah, you build this ark and I'll save you. When Adam received the covenant promise, Adam received the covenant promise that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But then God turned around and told Adam, now this son of yours, the only legitimate son that you have, take him and put him on the altar and sacrifice him. Does God ever test you? Have you ever been tested? If you haven't been tested, there's something wrong. God tested Abraham. The blessings of obedience to the stipulation to the covenant, the Ten Commandments, is something that we should really pay attention to. God promised Israel, if they would obey these Ten Commandments, He was going to bless them so richly until everybody would look at them and stand in awe. I want to read to you from the Living Bible, and I don't advocate the Living Bible, but it would probably be a little quicker and a little easier for you to understand. I just want to read for you from the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14. This is God's promise to Israel of what He was going to do for them if they would keep the Ten Commandments. If you fully obey all of these commandments of the Lord your God, the laws I am declaring to you today, God will transform you into the greatest nation in the world. These are the blessings that will come upon you. Blessings in the city, blessings in the fields, many children, ample crops, large flocks and herds, blessings of fruit and bread, blessings when you come in, blessings when you go out. The Lord will defeat your enemies before you. They will march out together against you, but scatter before you in seven directions. The Lord will bless you with good crops and healthy cattle and prosper everything you do when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you. He will change you into a holy people dedicated to Himself. This He has promised to do if you will obey Him and walk in His ways. All the nations in the world shall see that you belong to the Lord, and they will stand in awe. The Lord will give you an abundance of good things in the land, just as He promised. Many children, many cattle, abundant crops. He will open to you His wonderful treasury of rain in the heavens to give you fine crops every season. He will bless everything you do, and you shall lend to many nations, but shall not borrow from them. If you will only listen and obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, He will make you the head and not the tail. You shall always have the upper hand. But each of these blessings depends on your not turning aside in any way from the law I have given you. And you must never worship other gods. Talk about an offer you can't refuse. In the New Testament, we discover in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus gave us many precepts that were hard to hear, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. If he smites you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If he asks you to go a mile with him, go two. If he asks you for your coat, give it to him. These are hard things to hear. Many, many hard things in the Sermon on the Mount. But what we overlook when we study the Sermon on the Mount is that the Sermon on the Mount starts out with Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount starts with the blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger after righteousness, and so on. So if at any time you have trouble with what's in the Sermon on the Mount, what you ought to do is go back and look at the blessings. We don't do that. You see, in order for us to really understand what God is saying in His Word, we have to take it in context. And if you ever have a problem with something in God's Word, look at the context. It's not that difficult to understand. Now, there are some who give themselves diligently to the study of the Word and the deeper things of the Word and the original languages and all of that, but you don't have to have that. In order to know what God would have you do, all you have to do is read God's Word in your English language, the language that you understand. Now, if you understand Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Aramaic, that's okay too. But God has seen fit to give it to us in our native language. Look at one of the promises that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to us in John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Now, just let me tell you an interesting aside here. This verily, verily that we get in our Bible, some of your Bible says truly, truly. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. And that's a transliteration from amen in the Hebrew. And what it means is, I verify what you are saying. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, because I am the Lord of glory, because God is truth, in him there is no unrighteousness, I can verify to you what I'm getting ready to say. Now, there's some preachers, and some of you have heard this. You have a preacher who's not very well trained will stand up in the pulpit and say, let the church say amen. Well, when that happens, you ought to keep your mouth shut. Because when he says, let the church say amen, what he's doing is asking you to verify what he's getting ready to say. You shouldn't do that. You should wait until after he says something, and then if you agree with it, then you say amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the Lord of glory, could say, amen, amen. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a fantastic promise. And these promises are all through the Word of God. And we miss it because we don't want to read the Word of God, because God tells us not to do some things that our sinful nature would have us do. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Silas gave the Philippian jailer a fantastic promise. And that promise applies to every one of us. The Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? These Romans are going to kill me because this prison is open up. Paul and Silas said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But that's not all. A fantastic promise is in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Believe that? Oh. We have trouble believing that. The Word of God promises, if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, committing your life to Him unequivocally, accepting His Lordship, you shall be saved and your house. How about that? And this isn't the only place this promise is made in the Bible. It's made other places too. We do ourselves a great disservice by not studying the Word of God. There was a 17th century Dutch pantheistic philosopher named Spinoza who said something about our subject today, talking about lust bringing on temptation. Spinoza said, avarice, ambition, lust, and so forth are nothing but species of madness. Now, Spinoza was wrong in most of the things that he said, but in this one, he was right. The Word of God says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the same thing Spinoza was saying. In other words, if you are going to lust after things, you're actually going to kill yourself. And that's madness, because nobody wants to kill themselves who are in their right mind. Now, in this book of James, we are considering today that lust causes temptation. Lust causes temptation. What is lust? Inordinate affection. What does that mean? Wanting something that God has not seen fit to give you. That's what it means. You know, people can get sick over this. People can want things that is out of their reach to the point where they actually become sick over it. Now, I'm not going to really hit on the moral aspect of this from the point of inordinate sexual desires, but let's just think about things. There are some people who spend their life stepping on other people, trotting down other people in order to get a high position in some corporation. They lust after that position. And they do it to their own hurt. Because you cannot despise the image of God in another man and get away with it. And this is what this is talking about. Lust. In the book of James now, we have to be careful because there are two temptations being spoken to by James. One is the trying of your faith. The trying of your faith is to be endured. But the temptations that proceed out of lust, which lead to sin, are to be resisted. Now, in verse 12 of our text, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to them who love him. Temptation, which is the trial of one's faith, must be endured, because enduring it, we learn patience, and patience is that thing that makes us perfect. The crown that God is talking about here in this particular text is not the crown of royalty. It's rather a reward. The difference is between stephanon and diadem in the Greek. The diadem is the crown that the king wears, and stephanos is the crown that was given to the runner in a race in the Olympic Games. The wreath, that's the crown. But anyway, this crown indicates approval. And what this text is saying is that if we endure temptation, when we are tried, God is going to give us a crown. God is going to give us his approval. And the Lord hath promised this to them who love him. There's a promise. See that? Evil must be resisted, though, and we must not rationalize. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Which brings us to a theological difficulty somewhat. Is God sovereign? Yes, he certainly is. Is God in charge of everything? Yes, he most certainly is. How can it be then that when I'm tempted to sin, God didn't have anything to do with it? Because God has made me a valid secondary agent. God has put in me limited sovereignty. God has given me an intellect. God has given me the ability to discern between right and wrong, and I am responsible. Adam tried to cop out on this one. Adam, where are you? Oh, here I am. What are you doing hiding from me? Oh, I'm kind of indisposed right now. What did you do, Adam? Did you do that which I told you not to do? Lord, the woman whom thou hast given me, she caused me to do it. Adam was blaming God for his sin. Don't blame God for your sins. Because God does not tempt anyone with evil. We are tempted with evil when we are drawn away with our own lust. And we're responsible. Temptation to do evil is going against God's word. There is no unrighteousness in God whatsoever, and man is a valid secondary agent, and therefore man is responsible. Do you know, those of you who are here today, who may not be born again, who may not be Christians, do you know that you have a responsibility as a result of what you are hearing right now to commit your life to Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ poured out his blood on Calvary in order that you might be saved. He spent the equivalent of an eternity in hell for you and for me. He let men put him in a lowly grave, and he rose up again on the third day. That is the gospel of salvation in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are responsible to do something about it. And if you don't do something about it, God is going to consign you to hell eternally. Man is a valid secondary agent, has nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. There is no difficulty here whatsoever. None whatsoever. It's just that man wants to rationalize his responsibility away. Well, you can't do that because the Bible tells us that man is appointed once to die, but after this, the judgment. And when you face the judgment throne, if God says, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say anything other than I have trusted the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for my redemption, he's going to say, be gone from me, I never knew you. What an awful fate. You are responsible. We are responsible as human beings. The Bible tells us many things about our responsibility, and the doctrine of consecration is one of them. We cannot come and be soakers up of the Word. We cannot be hearers of the Word and not do anything about it. We must do something about it. Every man, the Bible says, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I've explained to you that lust is inordinate affection. I think in our society, the thing that's most difficult for most of us to overcome because of what Satan is doing in the world today is to overcome our lust in the area of sexual impurity. That's a big one. It's a hard one. But God has not and will not permit anyone to be tempted in anything above and beyond their capacity to resist. God has given you the capacity to resist, and if you feel that you can't resist, the promise of James is that if you lack wisdom, if you lack the ability to overcome, just ask God and He'll help you do it. So what excuse do we have? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is madness. Because these things lead to death. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Satan is the father of sin, and Satan's sin was lustful pride. Satan looked at the throne of God and wanted God's throne. Do you know what we do? We lust after God's authority. We don't want to do what God tells us to do. We want to do it our way. And that's lusting after God's authority. God says, for example, one man, one woman, that's the way it ought to be. We say, no, don't want to do it that way. I'm tired of this woman. I'm going to go get me another one. When you go get the other one, you find out the other one's just like the one you just had. So then you go get another one. Maybe this one will be different. And on it goes, completely discounting the damage that you are doing to the offspring. So we have divorce running rampant. We have all of these psychologically disturbed children. We have all of these men and women who are just torn apart. And I don't mean to be unsympathetic. I don't mean to be too harsh about this. I know that in some cases, people get married and one partner or the other is not inclined to discover what God would have them do. They are determined to go their own way, and they cause so much heartache. There has never been a divorce anywhere, I don't believe, that has not caused someone some heartache. It's a hurting thing. Especially nowadays, people have been living together 25 and 30 years, and they divorce. My goodness, if you're going to stay with somebody for 25 years, you might as well stay. God says, do not err, my beloved brethren. These things that God is telling you to do, and He's telling me to do them also, are really for our benefit. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And lust is the thing that brings on evil temptation. The temptation that comes on us, the trying of our faith, is that which makes us strong. That is to be endured. The temptation that comes to us that would lead us into sin is to be resisted, and we need to know the difference. And James is talking about both of them here. Don't be confused by this. We endure the difficulties of life, the hardships in life, patiently asking God to help us get over them. We resist the devil. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. When temptations come upon you that are going to lead you into sin, you have to resist it. And the classic biblical illustration of that in closing is Joseph. When Joseph was in Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh's wife said, come lay with me. And she was obviously a good-looking woman. And Joseph was a young man. He had the capability. He had the capacity. And probably he had the desire. But he said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? When she insisted, come lay with me, he ran out of the house as fast as he can go. She grabbed his coat. He said, that's all right, forget the coat, I'm gone. We have to run away from sin like Joseph ran away in Pharaoh's house. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't make the mistake of charging God when you are tempted in an evil way and you yield to that temptation. There was a great Christian brother named Horatio Palmer who lived in the 19th century, and he wrote a song that we are going to sing in closing. But before we sing this song, I want to remind you of what this song says. And when you sing this song, I hope that you will think about what it says. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Shun evil compassions, bad language disdain. God's name hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. Be thoughtful and earnest, kind-hearted and true. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. To him that o'ercometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we will conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Let us stand and sing the glory of God.